In your handout here, if you want to pull this out, I want to just maybe remind you where we've been and kind of what we're doing. We've been in this series, The Essentials of the Faith, for about 6 or 7 weeks now. And if you'll look at the bottom of this, what we're doing is I kind of have been inspired to do this series because of a book by Gavin Ortlund. And the title of the book was Finding the Right Hills to Die On, A Case for Theological Triage. How about that for a phrase? Theological triage. And I think he did a good job at kind of showing how, you know, there are first order doctrines. These are the essentials of the faith. There are second, third, and fourth. And we often maybe recognize this sort of a grid, but we don't get explicit about which ones fall within which category. And I wanted to be a little more intentional about that and a little more explicit about that. So we're committing most of our time to the essentials, right? These are things that are, there's the gospel, and then there's the essential doctrines that essentially support the gospel itself. If you start pulling these doctrines out, you do harm to the gospel and it doesn't hold up. And then we have second rank doctrines. They're urgent to the health and to the practice of the church. Third rank doctrines, they're important, but not so much that we would divide over them. And then fourth rank doctrines, they're relatively unimportant. You have your opinion, I have mine. We laugh at each other as we try to convince each other, you know, this kind of thing. And so this is, I think, just a helpful grid. Again, I'm going to spend all of my time or all but 1 week on the essentials. And then the last week of the last sermon in this series, we'll be looking at second, third, and fourth ranked issues just to kind of show examples of what those might be. So that's kind of where we've been and where we're going there. And we started off this series by looking at the Word of God, recognizing the Word of God as inspired, authoritative, and a number of other things. And we started there because it is by the written Word that we know our God in a clear and objective manner. I was asked by one person, hey, why did you start with the Word of God? Why didn't you start with the nature of God? Well, I'd say we don't know the nature of God unless we have the written Word of God. And so it's by it that we truly know our God. Now, we are also blessed with natural revelation, right? This is the created world. And the created world tells us a lot about our God. There are things we learn about him by what we see, by what is around us. We can look at the created world and see that there is great power and creativity and care and generosity and wisdom and beauty. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about how many pleasures that God has knit into the world. Pleasant smells, pleasant sights, colors, music, tastes, feels. We didn't have to have all of these things. Jenny Rowland is my favorite person this morning because she made glazed scones for the worship team. And even though I didn't sing, I took one. And it's not a sin. I'm confessing it openly. It was delicious. I knew what it was. I've had them before. I was like, oh man, there's a basket of scones sitting right here. I have got to have one of these. But God did not have to make scones to be tasty. You know, food could just be mechanical. But it's very delicious. And these are just hints of God's goodness and generosity. So the natural world, when we look around and see these pleasant things, it has a way of sort of just poking the average person in the eye so as to say, there is an intelligent, powerful, gracious architect behind all of this. And you should probably get to know him. Okay, this is what natural revelation does for us. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. This time of year, I think, is really fun, especially up here on the hill as we get sometimes some high clouds and that early morning sunrise. And we can't help here at the church but to run out and snap off some pictures and post them to, you know, all of our social media feeds because it's so beautiful. And it points to God. It points to a creator. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Again, the natural world serves as a prompt. There's a God, go looking for him, right? But it does not specifically or explicitly reveal God's plan of salvation. So we need more. We need additional revelation. And there we find the written word of God, the written revelation of God, the scriptures. Someone has once called this, I wish this was my term that I had coined, but it's not, that these are the two books of God, the book of nature and the book of scripture. Two books. Not necessarily saying that they're of equal importance, but there are at least two ways that God has sort of revealed himself to us. But again, we need the written word of God to explicitly understand his nature and his means of salvation. But just as good as the written word of God is to be more explicit, to be more clear, to be more helpful, we have an even greater form of revelation, a more superior form of revelation, and that is the living word of God, Jesus Christ in the flesh. And this is incredible that we get to see the expression of God in a person, lived out, one that was seen, heard from, touched, and encountered by other living creatures. And this, I would submit to you, is something completely unique to Christianity. There are many other faiths that propose a deity, even perhaps a sacred book, perhaps a prophet, or some important inspirational models to imitate. But there is no other faith, to my knowledge, that proposes anything like the living word. True God of true God. God in flesh. I know of no other religion that offers anything like that. It is like the painter entering into his or her painting. It is the artist becoming part of what was created. That is stunningly unique. And so this phrase, the word made flesh, is a stunning phrase, just pregnant with meaning and significance. And so we're going to look at this. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, when you hear the words, the word made flesh, hopefully your mind goes, oh, we're going to be in John chapter 1. And you would be right if you did. John chapter 1, we're going to look at the first four verses and then verse 14 this morning. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we'll skip down to verse 14 for our focal point this morning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So our first point here this morning is this: Jesus is the Word made flesh. The Word made flesh. Before we go very far, we have to stop and ask a little bit of a funny question, which is, what does the word word mean? And even in saying that, I feel a little like Bill Clinton, if you remember the conversation. The definition of the word is. What is the meaning of the word word here? Notice, first of all, that it is capitalized. This is not a reference to the scriptures themselves, to the inspired word of God. It is rather a reference to the pre-incarnate word. It's not referring to a book, it's referring to a person. The Greek term behind this is logos. And logos has a very rich and extensive meaning to both Jew and Gentile to whom John is writing. It has sort of a religious and a philosophical background and significance to the audience here. To Jews, logos essentially meant, it was used to express the creative activity of God. To Greeks, logos understood it to be the reason and the order that was knit into the universe. So there's a pre-understanding of this word, logos, and John basically takes this word because of its familiarity to his audience and to the way that it harmonizes with truths about God. And he uses this word and he infuses it with sort of new intended meaning and uses it as the building block of his Christology that we have here in chapter one. So to the Jewish mind, it's like you think of the creative message of God. Well, Jesus is that in a person. The image of the invisible God, right? As Paul says it. Or to the Greeks, you see a wisdom knit into this world. Let me tell you about the one who knit all of this wisdom and reason and intricacy into the world. And so he grabs the familiar term and infuses it with new and theological significance. Again, he's not referring to a book or to a philosophy or to a mere expression. He is referring to a person, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who would take on flesh and be named Jesus, which means Savior. And so as he does this, he really keys in on the pre-existence of the Logos here. And so what we want to understand is that Jesus, the Word made flesh, is co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. So John is not just saying, you know, Jesus is pretty old, you know, this Logos, this Word, been around a long time, long as I can remember. He is saying that he is, or focusing on the eternality of God the Son. He is as eternal as the Father and the Spirit. And he introduces this concept with some very strategic and, I think, familiar to you words. Notice the first words here of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. What does that phrase remind you of? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, right? God created. So John, trying to capture the eternality of the Son, specifically uses phrasing that is reminiscent of Jewish belief where they understood that God was there at the beginning and everything that exists is a creation of his. So he intentionally ties in to this, showing that the eternality of Jesus is co-equal with the Father and the Son. Also, I think this is interesting too. If you sort of contrast the beginning of John's gospel with the synoptic gospels, now maybe that's a new phrase for you. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the synoptic gospels because they're written largely from the same view, synoptic, right? Same view. They're written to different audiences and have a slightly different purposes, but they still kind of unfold the story of Jesus in a fairly reminiscent way. John has a different point altogether. And so his gospel is the most distinct from the other three. And that is, let me just say, that is to the wisdom and the grace of God that we have four gospels that corroborate one another, but have distinct notes that they're complementary. So the beginning of the synoptic gospels, you'll notice that they're really trying to locate Jesus in human history. That's the focal point, to show that he is human, that he is from the right lineage, and all these things such that he can be God's promised Messiah. So they start with his birth. He was born. He was born of a woman. He was born of the line of David. He was born of the tribe of Judah. He was born in Bethlehem. And all of this was in fulfillment to prophecy. So they're trying to carefully locate Jesus in human history, which is important. Because in order for Jesus to serve as a representative for mankind, he needs to be truly human. So that's their focal point. But John begins his gospel, conversely, focusing on the deity of Christ, locating the second person of the Trinity with the Father and the Spirit in eternity past, and involving himself in the creation of the world itself. And so by doing this, he teaches that he is co-eternal, but he also shows that he is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. Now, even in saying this, it's not just by saying that he has always existed that it's to be inferred that he is co-equal with God, but it says it explicitly in the text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God in the beginning. So I don't know, can you appreciate both the simplicity and how profound this opening verse is in John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I don't know if you could pack more theological significance into a shorter and tighter phrase. What the import that is here is stunning, and it is so crisp and efficiently stated. Now, some of you, you might hear this when I talk about that Jesus is co-equal with the Father and the Son. You might say, now, wait a minute, I have a question. I have a little objection. Something in my head is remembering something that Jesus said, actually in John's gospel, where Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. So wait a minute, how do we reconcile these two? Jesus says the Father is greater, and Eric is saying that they're co-equal. What gives here? Probably Eric's wrong, but you know, let's give him a chance here. What we need to understand is that Jesus is not claiming to be of lesser value or to be worth less or to be lesser deity, but rather he is accepting a subordinate role without surrendering his intrinsic worth. He submits himself to the Father. He submits himself to death. He even submits himself to death at the hands of sinful men for sinful men. And in doing this, he does not forfeit any of his intrinsic worth. He maintains his equal value as God. In other words, he never ceases to be God. Never. And I think when we see this, recognizing that Jesus is co-equal with the Father, even though he exercises this subordinate role, I think this is a wonderful example and an encouragement to us when we realize that much of what the New Testament teaches, there's an ugly word in the New Testament. You might have heard of it. It is submission. And that word is practically profanity in our culture right now. Right? Don't tread on me, right? That's the spirit of the age. But throughout the scripture, there are many examples where we as Christians are told to submit, and it's not comfortable. Let me bring up a few. Citizens to governing authorities. How do you like that? I don't like that very much. But the Bible teaches that the general posture of Christians are to be good, submissive citizens up until the point that the government tells us to do something that we cannot do by faith, and then we obey God and not them. But our general posture is to be good and supportive, engaged and submissive citizens. The Bible also talks about employees to bosses or to supervisors. In general, we are to be supportive and submissive and good workers for our employers, even though they may be blind to some critical factors. How about this one? And the ever popular, wives are to be submissive to husbands. But I don't like that one. Well, tough. This is part of scripture. And scripture is an authority. This doesn't mean that he always gets his way. This doesn't mean that you're worth less. In fact, the citizen, the employee, the wife can look to the scriptures and see that Jesus submitted himself to the Father, and he did so without jeopardizing any of his intrinsic worth or value. And he is therefore a model for all of us in these occasions. So again, the world abhors submission. It hates it. But the Christian can look to the triune Godhead and see submission beautifully practiced there without anyone sacrificing any value to themselves. All right, thirdly here, he is co-substantial with the Father and the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? Co-substantial. Well, again, we're talking here more about unity and oneness of our triune God. And notice that we don't find here in this opening verse in John 1:1, this is important, we don't find that Jesus was a God. There is a movement out there, Jehovah's Witness, who have altered the translation of the text so that their Bible will say that Jesus was a God. But the text is clear, the grammar is clear. That's not what it says. It's that he was God and he was with God. It's both, not an either or. So Jehovah's Witness, based on that mistranslation and others like Mormonism, come away as religions that are polytheistic. They have three gods, not one God who is in three persons. And again, A.W. Tozer is helpful here. He says, the persons of the Godhead being one have one will. They work always together And never one smallest act is done by one without the instant acquiescence of the other two. Every act of God is accomplished by Trinity in unity. And I love that phrase, Trinity in unity. A.W. Tozer was gifted with the pen, man. I don't think he would have been an easy guy to hang out with, though, but a good writer. So maybe just we think, okay, I think I've got some handles on this. I'm starting to grasp it a little bit. Well, let's throw one more out there. But Jesus is also distinct from the Father and the Son. Co-substantial and distinct. That's starting to hurt again, right? But consider this. While they are one in essence, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are distinct in persons. In the gospel, when we find Jesus praying, we do not find him talking to himself. He is talking to the Father. And when he promises the Spirit, and when he does so, he's not promising himself in a different form. Okay? In fact, one of the most amazing things for me that Jesus said is, he says, it's actually good that I go. It's good for you that I leave. How could it be good for Jesus to leave? And he says, unless I go, the Spirit will not come. So the Spirit comes and indwells all of God's people. So the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. You've already seen the Trinitarian chart, and we will not go there again. But I will remind you of the Latin phrase, right? Finitum non capax infinitum. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And this should be a great comfort to God's people. Again, Augustine is so helpful here where he says, if you think you have understood God, you can be sure it was not God that you understood. He will not fit neat and tidy in your head or in your mind. Our God is way bigger than that, and he should blow our minds. It's one of the ways A.W. Tozer has really blessed me in his writing is that he talks about God with clarity without reducing him. He is expansive about God and truthful, and I feel like I understand him more, and he's bigger than before I started reading him. And that's one of the ways I've been blessed by him. Again, I think we should just take great comfort in the mysteriousness of God and the difficulty of comprehending him totally. One of the weaknesses of the sort of the modern Western church is that we often read the Bible with a very personal lens. And we kind of open it up, we start reading, and we think, okay, what are the 3 points of application here? This is, after all about me. And that's a faulty premise to begin with. The Bible is about God. It's the story of God and what he's doing in the world. And yes, it has implications for us. But the way we should be reading our Bible or understanding things is understanding that application should fall in one of 3 categories. Sometimes it's simply what we need to know. We need to know our God as he is. Sometimes it's what we need to do. There's a step of action. And sometimes it's what we need to be or who God is making us to be. But application will fall into one of those 3 categories. And particularly our passage this morning is a lot more about what we need to know God as he is. Jesus is God, eternal God. And what Jesus says, God says. And we do see from his example, his ministry and his service, that submission does not mean laying aside any inherent dignity, worth, or value. Jesus submitted to the Father. We can submit to those who we have been called to. I want to get down to this last point here. Understand that Jesus did not set aside his deity, but he added humanity. A number of years ago, I was asked to participate in an ordination council for a pastoral friend of mine. And we got to this part of the questioning. I don't know if you're familiar with an ordination council. They're not done as often now, but basically you take this poor pastor who wants to be ordained, and he sits down with a peer group of maybe 15 or 20 other pastors, and they grill him with theological questions to make sure that he can be tested and rise to the occasion and has orthodox belief. Well, we're in the room and we're grilling our brother here lovingly, but to test him. And the question came up about the dual nature of Christ, his humanity and his deity, and he was asked to explain that. And he said in this council, he said that Jesus set aside his divine nature. Oh, the air got hot and thick and, you know, a little tension. We were all like, oh, nope. And so we had to spend some time on that. And actually, we're going to look at that more explicitly next week. But what's important to understand is that Jesus doesn't ever set aside his deity. He is fully God and fully man simultaneously. I was in a conversation with two guys here a couple weeks ago. One was from here in town, the other was visiting. And they looked up and noticed that I had a book. And by the way, I almost always have a book. And I will say too, if you want to generate gospel conversations with people around town, carry a Christian book. Don't carry the Bible, you'll scare them away. Just carry a Christian book. Because it's weird. Someone's like, you don't have your phone? You have a book? What is that thing under your arm? You know, and what is it that you're reading? Well, they asked me, and I was happening to read another book by Gavin Ortland, and it is Why God Makes Sense in a World That Doesn't, The Beauty of Christian Theism. And so they asked about, you know, what I was reading, and I told them that, and they kind of looked at me like, what? I think they were expecting Louis L'Amour or, you know, something like this. And they said, we got a fan. We got a Louis L'Amour fan. And so, and I, you know, I gave this answer and they said, why are you reading that? Oh, what a great opportunity, you know? Now I can sort of key up on, well, how far do I want to go in this? And so I just said, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor, and reading books like this helps me understand my own faith better. It helps me articulate it to my congregation. And it helps me address questions from people like yourself. You know? And so we got talking, and it's really funny when I disclose to someone out in public that I'm a pastor, because usually there's like this, you can see their mind going, oh, what have I been saying? How many times did I swear? How have I been behaving myself? And it's funny for me to see that process go. And then the other thing that's funny is they'll start to locate their spiritual words and conversations that they're comfortable with, right? And so the one fellow throws this out and he goes, so you believe that Jesus was God? I was like, yes, I do. He says, I'm curious, when do you think it was that Jesus, you know, got the upgrade? Got the upgrade. I was like, what? That's an interesting phrase. I'm trying not to laugh too much, but I smiled. And so what is he saying there about his assumption? His assumption is that Jesus is a man, and then somewhere along the way, something occurred and he became God. I was like, you've got this wrong. You've inverted it. The reality is that the eternal Son has always been God, and that he added humanity to his deity, became the God-man. And that is the reality. There was no upgrade, so to speak. But neither was there a downgrade. Okay, there was no downgrade. He possessed both natures simultaneously. The way we want to say this is that Jesus did not exercise his divine prerogatives independently. He didn't cease to be God, but he didn't act with all of his deity in each occasion for his own personal purposes. He always acted in submission to the Father and to the redemptive plan of God. And I want to give this to you by way of illustration. I have an ATV at home, probably like many of you. And I shopped them, and I'm probably a really annoying person to buy something, because I will shop very hard and ask questions that the salespeople are often like, dude, what are you gonna buy? Like, just get out of here and get the thing. But anyways, I settled on a Can-Am. So those of you who wanna know, that's what I bought. And one of the things that I really liked about it was that it had a kind of a built-in anti-theft key system, which was pretty cool. And it also had dual keys. The black key, when you use it, you know, you're free to go, and it'll go. My wife was in first service, so I didn't want to be explicit about it, but it'll go 55 miles an hour on a trail. I know this. and that's pretty fast when you're skipping along, you know. It'll go. But it also has a different key, has a second key, and this was a gray key. And the gray key doesn't allow it to go that fast. And so that's the key you give to your kids. You're like, here you go. You can only go 30, right? Which is still plenty fast. All of the power of the machine is still there, inherent, ready to be used. But by using the second key, you're using only a restricted amount that is actually present. And this may be kind of a picture of how it is in Jesus, in his dual nature. He is fully God always, and he adds humanity, full humanity, to his deity. But in his earthly life, he doesn't use all of the power that he has to his own individual ends. He operates on a designed limit to accomplish the redemptive plan of God. So Jesus is the Word made flesh, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, co-equal, co-substantial, yet distinct from the Father and the Spirit. He never set aside his deity, but he added humanity, fully God, fully man, which was necessary for your salvation and mine. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have given us revelation, a natural world that intrigues us and teases us and creates a curiosity and a wonder as it should. Thank you too that you have given us your written word, which spells it out, how it all came to be, who we are, and what you're doing with the world. Thank you again that there is yet another and superior revelation, the living word, God made flesh, Jesus our Savior, fully God, fully man. Thank you, Lord, this faith is truly beautiful. It makes sense of our lives, a story, Lord, that we can see ourselves in, and a story that we know you will finish. We look forward to that day. Lord, thank you for your word and for its truths. In Jesus' name, amen.